Good morning. We are so blessed to serve such an awesome and gracious God. Penny and I spent a little over 2 years living in Fiji. We've gone back every year. We've made a lot of trips to Fiji. And as we were living there, we go back each year. But as we were living there, we lived in a community where there were several Hindu people. And across the street was a Hindu family. Kitty corner, as we'd say down home, kitty corner from us was another Hindu family. The community's filled. 40% of the population in Fiji is Hindu. And Nevitesh, whom we converted and who is the local preacher there now, came out of Hinduism many years ago. And so I asked him about the various gods, and we've had several conversations about the Hindu gods. And in the Hindu religion, there are some gods who are fierce, and you do not want them angry at you, their beliefs. And it made me stop and think. Here's my point, brethren. It made me stop and think. Our God, the only God, the true God, is a God of love, goodness, mercy, and grace. What if our God was of the character that some of their gods are? The supreme being of the universe that you can do nothing to stop them from harming you, and it's their intent to harm you. Are we not blessed, brethren? Are we not blessed that the true God is an awesome and gracious God? And because He is the good God that He is, He cares deeply for us. He cares deeply for all of His creation. He cares deeply for every person in this world. And because we have sinned, because we have rebelled against God, because we have told Him in our actions, we will not do your will, we have separated ourselves from Him. And we have brought condemnation upon ourselves. But because He is the good and loving and gracious God that He is, He wants to save us. He's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any should go to hell and suffer eternal destruction. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So He sent His Son Jesus into the world. What a demonstration of extreme love. And I've got a lesson on this. I know it surprises you. He's got a story. He's got a lesson. He's got another story. But it hit me one day. You know how you've been a Christian for a long time and just a Bible passage will hit you, a concept will hit you? And in the Corinthian, one of the Corinthians letters, you know, chapter 3, verse 16, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so we are co-workers with God. What? We're co-workers with God? And He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and verse 21, that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What that is telling us, brethren, is that God designed it. It has brought God pleasure. It has pleased God not only to save people through the foolishness of the message preached, to do it through the foolishness of the message preached. God designed it that way. Now, here's my point that I'm getting at. If you were God, please don't aspire, but if you were God and your creation had turned itself in rebellion against you and you were going to reach out and you were going to save the world, would you design it so that nobody could be saved unless your followers went out and talked to them? You tell me how a person's going to be saved without hearing the gospel. God designed it that He would use us to help save the world. You know what that tells me about God? It must have been somewhere in God's thinking. It must have been somewhere in God's thinking. My people will be so zealous. My people will be so diligent. They will see the things that are at stake. They will see they'll have the same love that I have for the lost. And I know they'll get out and they will tell people. They will get out and they'll go to all the world preaching the gospel. This plan will work. Would you have designed it that way? I don't think I would have trusted us. Because remember the stats last night? 95% of Christians have never won a soul. So, now we start our lesson. But the point is that we need to capture that same love. We need to capture that same zeal for lost souls, and we need to get out and we need to work. Now, as has been announced, and the point and purpose of our lesson this morning is restoring New Testament evangelism. So as I briefly talked about last night, so let's just pretend for a moment, let's just assume for a moment that we see the lost state of people and we have that love and we have that zeal. And I've had it. I have to be reminded once in a while, do you? I have to have that fire rekindled once in a while. But sometimes we get caught up into the rut of life. We get caught up into things and evangelism falls off of our radar. But when we recognize the need and we want to get out, it's like sometimes, well, what do we do? How do I talk to people? What do I say to them? And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is that concept that we talked about yesterday evening. We understand that we don't have to trace our baptismal lineage back to the apostles and that first church. We can't do that. So how can we know if we are truly Christians? How can we know if we're acceptable to God? How can we know if we are a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? I was living in St. James, Missouri, and there's a funeral home there that I used to go to and perform several of the funerals in the community and among the members. And the owner was a member of the Christian church. We got to know each other quite well. And he said to me one day, he said, Ken, tell me, what's the difference between the Christian church and the Church of Christ? So it began a discussion. But in that discussion, I said, we're trying to restore the New Testament church. And how can we tell if we belong to the Lord and if we are the true church? I said, let me ask a question. Do you like Kentucky Fried Chicken? He said, yeah. I said, if you want Kentucky Fried Chicken, where do you have to go? Well, to KFC. I said, can you get it at Hardee's? Can you get it at Lee's? Can you get it at Popeye's? Can you get it at the local restaurant? No, you got to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken. I said, if you go to Kentucky Fried Chicken over in Rolla, and then you go to St. Louis and you have Kentucky Fried Chicken, and then you take a trip up to Chicago and you have Kentucky Fried Chicken, is it going to taste the same? Yeah. Why is it going to taste the same? Because they follow the same recipe. They got this, what is it, 8 herbs and spices? They got the same 8 herbs and spices. And just a little bit of not insider, outsider information. They don't put all those herbs and spices in at one location. When they're sending that out to the restaurants, they have one facility that puts in part of them. They have another facility that puts in part of it so that nobody will know what all 8 herbs and spices are in Kentucky Fried Chicken. I said, but if we get the recipe and we follow the recipe exactly, could we make Kentucky Fried Chicken? He thinks for a second. He said, yeah. Yeah, we could. I said, so imagine this. If we could get the recipe for the church and we followed that recipe exactly and we don't change an herb, we don't change a spice, and we follow that recipe exactly, could we get the Lord's church? He said, yeah. I said, that's the difference between the Church of Christ and the Christian church. We are trying to restore that New Testament church by going back to the Bible, if you will, looking and following that recipe exactly. He became a member of the Lord's church. Now, if we understand that concept, that we can restore the New Testament church, Can we use that same principle and restore New Testament evangelism? If we go back and we look at all that they did, and we do those same things in our work, in our effort, will we get the similar, or will we get similar results to what they got? I believe we will. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So you look in the book of Acts, and we'll not turn there for time's sake, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they were asking, what shall we do to be saved? And he told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, he says, in that day, about 3,000 souls were added to him. New King James Version in verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. They're still in the city of Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus told the apostles? Holy Spirit will come upon you, you'll receive power, you'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. They're still in Jerusalem. 3,000 people have obeyed the gospel, and the Lord is adding people every single day. Could you imagine in Rantoul, every day someone's being baptized? No, I understand. You know, we don't have to go down that road. But would that not be amazing? And then in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, the number became to 4,000. And then in chapter 5, there was a great multitude. They quit counting. There were so many people who were converted. And so, why? Why did they experience such phenomenal growth? Is it possible for us to grow as they did? Are we pleased with our growth? More important question, is God pleased with our growth? And so we realize, as we go back and we look at the pattern, and we look at that phenomenal growth that they have, I'm not going to limit God. I'm not going to stand here and say it'll never happen again. Because God can do anything that he wants. But we're probably not going to see the same results. So what we're going to do in this lesson, and we're going to go back in these two lessons, and we're going to look at what did they do, what can we do that they did, and for just a moment here, before we jump into that, we're going to consider what are some of the things they did that we can't do. Well, it won't take very long to talk about that. Jesus had just died on the cross. He had lived among the people for 3.5 years working miracles. And we can't duplicate that. He gave his apostles the ability to work miracles so that when they laid their hands on people, they were healed. They were demons were cast out of them. Peter is just one example of how he raised Tabitha from the dead. We can't do those things. And God knows we can't do those things. And we will therefore probably not have the same exact results that they had. But everything else, I think we can duplicate. So let's take a look at the first century church. Let's look at what they did. And hopefully it's going to inspire us to aim to do the same things so that we can be effective in evangelism. So the first point that I want to make, and these are not all... In fact, several of these are not things that necessarily we say, okay, I'm going to do that. But there is something involved that we have to do in each one of these points. The first thing that I want to suggest to you this morning is that one of the characteristics we see of the early believers, Acts chapter 4, verse 33. So unlike last night, we're going to look at several passages this morning. So get your Bible out and get your Bible ready. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, he makes a statement here concerning those early believers. Verse 33, and he says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So one of the characteristics of those early believers, the early church, is that great grace was upon them all. I don't know about you, but I want God's grace to be upon our group at Springfield. But it doesn't just say that God's grace was upon them. It says great grace was upon them. So first, let's consider that word great. The word great in the original language is the word megas, and we get the word mega from it. And it's defined as great, exceedingly abundant, large, And it's used in the Bible in reference to mass, to weight, of number and quantity, of span as age. But here, it's used in regard to intensity or degree. And so when it says that great grace was upon them, it's talking about intense grace was upon them. An abundant degree of grace was upon the early disciples. But when it says that grace was upon them, what does that mean? What does it mean that God's grace was upon? I believe it. I accept it. You accept it. What does it mean? Well, the word grace is just simply a word. It's used in a wide variety of senses. Basically, grace is defined as favor, kindness. But here it relates to the idea of God's pleasure with them, resulting in goodwill, loving kindness, acts of favor, that is, blessings being bestowed upon them. And so what it's saying is that God was greatly pleased with his people, and it showed. God showed them, he covered them, he gave them blessings, and his favor was upon them. Now, this is not the first time that this concept is found in the Bible. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the phrase is used concerning Jesus. Luke 2 and verse 40, speaking about how that God's grace was upon him. Now, some of these I'll go through quickly. If you get there, go ahead and read it. I will not read all of them for time's sake. But notice also, as I turn over to James chapter 4, in James chapter 4, it's not just Jesus. It's not just John the Baptist that he speaks about his grace being upon John. But he speaks about how he showers us with his grace also. God's grace can be upon you and upon me today. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, he's speaking here about how that if we please the world and we do the things of the world, that God is not going to be pleased with us. And the Spirit is jealous. The Spirit yearns for us jealously. But he says in verse 5, we'll start, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble, and that's not talking about the first century only. That's till the end of time. If you're proud and arrogant, God is going to have nothing to do with you. But if you're humble and you're submissive, God is going to find great pleasure in that. And he's going to shower you with his grace. Same thing is taught over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so God's grace is upon us, can be upon us today. Now, not only do we see that it's possible, but we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, not only that God's grace is upon us, but we are expected to grow in God's grace. What does that mean? It means God's favor, God's pleasure. We're expected to grow in God's favor. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, led away by the error of the wicked. Notice verse 18. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so he's telling us here that we are to grow in the grace of our Lord. It means that we grow in his favor. In Acts chapter 11, and you might like to place a marker here if you're using a printed Bible. In Acts chapter 11, we're going to return here several times throughout the morning. But this is an account of how that the Jews had been preaching to no one. The Jewish Christians had been preaching to no one but the Jews. But there were some who went up to Antioch, the Antioch that is north of Israel, of Jerusalem. And they began preaching to the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists were Jewish people who had adopted the modern Greek culture. And so the traditional Jews didn't care for that at all. But they started venturing out and preaching to the Hellenists. And so let's just pick up. It'll help us for later discussions. Let's just pick up in verse 19. He says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And so Barnabas leaves Jerusalem, and he gets up to Antioch, and he sees the grace of God. Have you ever stopped to think about that? How can you see the grace of God? Is God's grace upon a congregation? Now he's not talking about just individuals. He's talking about this congregation of people. How could he see, and can we perceive today, if God's grace is upon a congregation? What would it look like? How could we tell if God's grace was upon a group? Well, I want to suggest to you that one of the ways you can tell if God's grace is upon a congregation is if you look around and you see people who've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that not an act of grace? When he washes us of our sins, that is showing great grace. And so Titus chapter 2, again, marker in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 11. But in Titus chapter 2, he says in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And so we know this is God's grace among and upon a people when you look around and there are people that are saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, notice with me verses 6 and 7. Ephesians 1 verse 6, he says, "To the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." We're made accepted by God's grace. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And he goes on to say, "according to the riches of his grace." So what we may take for granted is a tremendous demonstration of God's grace. You look around at us, and I'm looking at people who've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's God's grace. That's one demonstration of his abundant and his great grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you can perceive that God's grace is upon a group of people when you look around at a group and you see extreme devotion and activity that is grounded in the scriptures. You can look in denominations, and some of them can be so energetic and they can be so active, but they're not following the recipe. And as we talked about, and we'll mention again in just a few moments, if God does not build the house, those who labor, labor in vain. But when you look at a group of washed citizens of the kingdom, and you see devotion, and you see activity, you're seeing the grace of God. Notice 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "Moreover," notice how he classifies this as grace. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." God bestowed his grace upon the churches of Macedonia, verse 2, "that," here's how he did it, "that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And not only as we had hoped," notice this, "but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." He's talking about them giving. He's talking about them being in great poverty, but yet they are begging Paul, "Let us participate. Let us give money to those needy saints in Jerusalem." And what is it that makes this God's grace? Where'd they even get the idea from? This something they came up with on their own? No. They knew that they needed to join in this work because it was something good and needed. And they got it from the goodness of God. So God is showering his grace upon them in that they have devoted themselves to the Lord. And they're looking for ways to serve the Lord and to demonstrate their appreciation to God for what he's done. And it's a demonstration of God's grace among them. He makes that clear in verse 1. Another way we can tell if there is grace that has been bestowed upon a congregation is that it motivates praise and thanksgiving. When you walk into a group and they are mumbling the songs, and somebody leads, stands up to pray, and they pray the same old cliches that we've heard all our lives, and it means nothing to them, you can tell it's just rote, and it's not coming from the heart. I don't think we're going to see the grace of God. But when you see people that are so appreciative, they love the Lord. They love him with all their heart. And they open up their mouths and they sing to the best of their ability to praise the Lord. And somebody, we've got a man, Ken Hopper over in Springfield. We converted him. The Lord converted him, used us about 8 years ago. And that man, when he prays, oh, I hope Ken leads prayer today. He is praying from his heart. And you see a man who loves the Lord and is pouring out his heart in prayer. When he waits on the table, sometimes you're taken away with it. He is a man who loves the Lord. And so when you see people who are praising God from the depths of their heart, from the depths of their soul, and they are humble, and they are so appreciative for what God has done, you're seeing the grace of God among them. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." I understand. I realize what this verse says. It's saying that we have the grace in our hearts and that we're singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, showing God our appreciation for him. But it is that we are singing with grace in our hearts, showing the deep appreciation that we have to God. And when you see a congregation, therefore, of people that have been washed in the blood of Jesus, and they are devoted to the Lord, and they are active, and they are reverent and worshipful, you know that God's grace is among those people. Barnabas went up to Antioch, and he saw God's grace. And so in Acts chapter 4, it says that great grace was upon them. If we want to duplicate what they did, brethren, I'm telling you that here in Rantoul, you need God's great grace upon you. Is there anything you can do about it? Sure is. It's up to you whether God's grace is upon you or not. So we need to do the things that's going to bring God's grace, and we've already covered them. What is it? To follow his word, to follow that recipe, don't add any herbs and spices. Love him with all your heart. Be devoted to him. Be active in his service and be reverent toward him to the best of your ability. And God's grace will be here. God's grace will be upon you. Our next point, again, remember with each one of these, we're duplicating what we see among them. And the next thing that we see, we read it just a moment ago, that God was with them. Back there in Antioch, as Barnabas has gone there and he's seen the grace of God, he tells us first, and I'll reread verse 19 through 21. He says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord to them." Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And so it's speaking about how the hand of the Lord was with those men who went to Antioch and preached to Hellenists. And so what does it mean that the hand of the Lord was with them? It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. And what it means is that it is a symbol of God's active and personal involvement in human affairs. And so for time's sake, I'll not turn and read all those. I'll just remind you of Ezra chapter 7, how he speaks about, Ezra speaking about how that the hand of the Lord was with him in the work that he was doing. What more could we ask for, brethren? What more could we ask for that the hand of the Lord be with us? We want to evangelize, don't we? We want to help God. He has designed it that the only way people are going to be saved is by us teaching and preaching the gospel to them. And the only way that that's going to happen and happen effectively if God is right in the middle of it and we are accomplishing his work. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 66, it speaks about how that his hand was with John the Baptist. And then turn with me to Mark chapter 16, which would be very relevant to our point. I realize the controversy over the end of Mark. Bear with me. But in Mark chapter 16 and verses 19 and 20, it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached the word everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. And so they've been given the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God says, Jesus said to them on the night he was betrayed, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send you a helper, a comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But you're going to go out and you're going to preach the world to the word to the entire world." And he says, when they started that work, they went out and the Lord was with them. There's not more that we could ask for here in Rantoul than for the Lord to be with us as we evangelize, as you evangelize this community. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus came to them and said, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a promise to us, brethren. He is promising that he will be with us. If we will be washed, if we will devote ourselves and we'll get to his work, he promises us that he will be with us. So is it possible for the hand of the Lord to be with us today as he was with the early disciples? It wasn't just them. It wasn't just because they were apostles. He promises us the same thing. We're going to cover one more point. And then we're going to take a short break. And so let's look at one more characteristic of these early disciples. And as we've been saying, and as we see in Acts 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the Lord. This indicates to us that it was a characteristic, a trait, an activity that they chose to do. They chose to devote themselves to the Lord. Those 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Your translation may say they devoted themselves to. This one says they continued steadfastly. Nobody had to tell them, hey, you need to be to church on Sunday. Or don't forget your daily prayers. You need to pick up the scriptures and read them. Nobody had to tell them. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to these things. And as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, he says, not as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And when we do that, it is going to change our lives radically. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, Paul spoke as he's rebuking Peter for not eating with the Gentile brothers. And he says in verse 20, at the end of that discussion, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ Jesus. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's no longer I who live. Let me suggest to you, if you have been baptized into Christ, your life is finished. You are no longer yours. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you still go to a ball game? Can you still go visit your friends? You don't understand what I mean. It's not that you're going to say, no, Lord, I'm not going to church on Sunday. No, Lord, I just don't have time to read my Bible. It's not what you want anymore. You are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul understood that. Well, I've been crucified. When you're crucified, what is it? You're dead. It's over with. He says, and so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And brethren, we needed to understand this. If we didn't, we need to understand it now. This happened when we were baptized into Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, he says, you know, God's grace has sin abounded. God's grace abounded even more. And so what shall we say? Shall we continue to sin that God's grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer? Or do you not know? Do you not understand? As many of us as have been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Now notice verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we certainly shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We died, brethren. We were crucified when we went down into the water of baptism. And like these early disciples, at that moment, we needed to realize that we devote ourselves to the Lord. If you will, as individuals in the congregation, devote yourself completely to the Lord, God will use you. And I believe you'll see numbers of people being converted. Well, I wanted to get through one more point before we take a break, but it's not going to happen. We'll pick it up at our next lesson. So let's take a 10-minute break. It's 10 minutes, fine. That'll be the top of the hour. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll start back at 11 o'clock. Thank you.